Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age and ages. Amen. All right, so last time we left off in chapter 18, and we jumped from there into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The reason why we did that is I want to make sure that you understand the Pauline epistles in their historical context. You know, imagine taking random emails from your sent box over a period of, say, 10 years, and then putting those 14 emails in a pile, randomly selected from 10 years of you sending out emails. And then from those random emails, arranged from longest to shortest, we're supposed to discern what in the world you're talking about. Very, very difficult. And so when we look at the Pauline epistles, we want to make sure we read them in their historical context. And the best resource for that is Acts of the Apostles. The Pauline epistles, if we read them in light of the, as best as we can discern, the places where Paul was traveling and when he was writing in Acts of the Apostles, will really blossom for you. I remember the first time I studied them in an educational context, when I tried to read them on my own, I was just reading them from the beginning to the end, you know, Romans all the way down to Philemon, and then, or Hebrews. And I didn't understand what was going on. I'd say probably 75%, I was completely lost. And then when I studied them in an educational context in college, we still didn't read them in the order in which they were written, as far as could be discerned, and certainly not in light of the story in Acts. And so I still didn't really understand what they meant. And it wasn't until I had to teach the Pauline epistles at a seminary many, many moons ago that I had to make sense out of it. If I'm going to teach this, I got to understand it. So I had to basically reteach myself the Pauline epistles. And I can't remember what commentary or book I was using to kind of guide me in that, maybe it was just whatever happened. I don't know. But Acts of the Apostles came to light that, hey, this should all be read in light of the travels of Paul in Acts. And so from then on, it's made a lot more sense to me and hopefully to you. Okay, so chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, there's a paragraph break there in most English Bibles. And that's a good spot to put 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You can just stick it right there in your paragraph break. It's a reminder that that's approximately the time, this period here in Acts 18, verses 1 through 4, or following, in which Paul wrote these epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And when you read them like that, as I hopefully showed you last time, is when you do that, they suddenly make sense. You can see why Paul says, well, I was in Macedonia, and now I'm here, and I sent for this, and you know how I was treated when I was there. And well, he's talking to a real people in a real historical context. I think I may have told you all this once before, but it's worth repeating. I remember giving a lecture one time on the Feast of Peter and Paul at a local Roman Catholic church. And when I was talking about Peter and Paul in Acts the Apostles, for Peter, the Gospels and Acts, for Paul, Acts the Apostles, historical background, and then looking at what they wrote, so 1st and 2nd Peter, and then the Pauline epistles. And when I did that, during the break, one of the things I explained as we were going through Romans very quickly, as an example of one of Paul's letters, was how Paul wrote the names of the people that he knew in the church in Rome, and therefore to whom the letter was sent. It was very personal, very historical. Romans chapter 16, in so many ways, one of my most favorite chapters in the Pauline epistles, because it's so historical. And it's just a list of names. And a very nice lady came up during the break and she said, you know, I'm having a little trouble with what you're saying here. I mean, you just said that Paul didn't write his letter to the Romans to me. And I said, well, yeah, that's right. He didn't write it to you. He didn't write it to me. He wrote it to the community that was there in Rome at the time, 2,000 years ago. I said, well, I've always read Romans because I'm a Roman Catholic. I always understood the letter of Romans was written to Roman Catholics, you know, and since I'm a Roman Catholic, it was written to me, you know, so whenever I read it, I think he's right, speaking to me, you know. And I said, well, yes, sure. I mean, okay, let's kind of rewind here a little bit, right? I mean, what about the letter of the Galatians? Are there Galatian Catholics? Are there, I mean, is that how we're going to read this stuff, really? And if there are Galatian Catholics that are not who you are, then why are we reading the letter of Galatians in your lectionary? So we have to kind of rewind and think back to the first century Christianity and all of that. So it is a serious issue that we have people today, Christians today, who are hearing the Pauline epistles completely outside of the historical context and therefore not really able to apply them to their lives properly. Okay, so Acts chapter 18, verse 5. So going back now from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to Acts the Apostles, chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived, so Silas and Timothy had returned from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That's a great line there. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That is just not the way we talk. That's just not the way we speak. We wouldn't say that in English like that. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. But it's a great construction because, again, it emphasizes the historical context. He's testifying to the Jews. So that means he's in the synagogues on the Sabbath preaching that the Christ was Jesus. So the first question that arises for us is, what's the Christ? Now, those who've been in the Bible study for a while know the answer to the question, but this is really important. I would say somewhere around 99% of Christians today in the world, and that's not a small number, do not know what the word Christ means or its historical background. And that's a big deal, right? Think about that. Think about how common the word Christ is in our Christian lingo. Well, in our Christian lingo, there it is, right? So think of how common that term is. So when we think of the word Christ, and those again who've been in the other Bible studies know this well, but the word Christ is an English transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Christos, it means in Greek, anointed. But more importantly, it's a translation, when we go back to the Old Testament, it's a translation in the Greek Septuagint for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. But when we go back and look at the historical and literary context of that term, we find that it's a reference to the anointed king of Israel. In fact, the first one who has that title, the Christ or the Messiah, the Hebrew word there, the anointed one, is Saul. And for many Christians, that's a shocker. When you show them that, yeah, there were people in the Old Testament who are called the Christ. What? But that's Jesus's last name. How could someone have Jesus's last name in the Old Testament? Now, some of you are laughing hysterically. However, this is what people think. Try this. I challenge you. You think of the most serious Christians you know. Pick three. Make a list. The most serious, well-educated Christians you know, and include clergy there. Fine. I don't care. And you call them tomorrow and ask them, why is Jesus called Christ? You're going to be shocked at the confusion that you hear. It's just, you know, general biblical ignorance across the board. But so if we go back in the Old Testament, the first one that had the title was Saul. Why do you have the title? If you go back and look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people asked for a human king along with their divine king. That's God. And so God gave them a human king like the nations. That's what they wanted, a king like the nations. So he gave him Saul. You can read about this in chapter 10, where Saul was anointed by Samuel. He poured oil on his head as an outward visible sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why did Saul need the Holy Spirit? He needed God's breath, his spirit, so that Saul could do God's things. The king of Israel is God. And so now they're going to have a human king who's going to represent, or in a certain sense, stand there doing God's work as an instrument of him to the degree that the human king is willing. And so he needs to rule over the people and save them from their enemies. This is God's job. This is the king's job of any nation. And so Saul gets this job. And then in chapter 12, we hear about Samuel referring to him as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, whatever language, pick whatever language you want. The next time we hear about this kind of language is in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when after three strikes, Saul's out. Then David is anointed as a king, not like the nations, but after the Lord's own heart. So more would be a better representative of God. And this is that little boy, David. You know the story of David. Not perfect, certainly some problems with him, but much better representative than Saul. And so David's anointed in chapter 16 with the oil from Samuel, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit comes upon David, and then et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so God's rulers, the rulers of God's people, the kings, these human kings are called the Christs, or the Messiahs, or the anointed ones. The oil is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit to do God's work. Okay, so when it says that he was proving that that the Christ was Jesus, I love that order. Not proving that Jesus was the Christ, but that the Christ was Jesus. I mean, they obviously say basically the same thing, but there's a different emphasis on the wrong syllable. Okay, there's something else going on there, right? So the not the way we normally say it, proving that the Christ was Jesus. So notice he doesn't have to prove the concept of the Christ. That's well known to the Jews to whom he is speaking. He has to just make sure that they understand that the Christ was Jesus. So that really clarifies for us in that Jewish first century context, the Jews are waiting for the return of the Christ, the return of the Messiah, the return of the king. They're waiting for the return of two kings, of course, as you know, the human king and the divine king. The divine king had disappeared from the temple before the Babylonians destroyed it. That glory cloud was gone, as Ezekiel explains. And the human king was taken by the Babylonians, Zedekiah being the last one, off to Babylon. And they have not had a human king, nor has appeared the divine king, since they returned from Babylon. And they're waiting, waiting, and waiting. So we know as Christians that the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the Christ. That's something that everyone knows. They're waiting for the Christ to be born, for the Messiah to be born. But, and this is again a shocker, 99% of Christians today, if you ask them, for what were the Jews waiting? I think most of them would say they were waiting for the coming of the Christ. But if you ask them how many Christs had been there before, they would certainly look at you a bit confused. So I think a better language in our English would be not waiting for the Christ, but rather saying waiting for the return of the Christ, waiting for the return of the Messiah. And then that really drives home that point that they're waiting. This is why the Jews are waiting. They're waiting for the return of the Messiah in the post-exilic period, the return of the anointed king of the line of David. In a certain sense, it's saying the same thing, but it has a slightly different emphasis. And that's what you get here. It says, and he was proving, preaching, testifying to the Jews Jews waiting for the Christ to come, who was Jesus. You see how that works? Okay. All right, then. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." All right. So we could, if we just read that one line, we could continue the myth that most Christians have in their mind today, most Gentile Christians. And that is that Jesus came, the Jews rejected him, and then he, you know, switched everything over to the Gentile program. And that's why there's, you know, St. Mary's Church here, and then down the street is the synagogue. That's not history. That's not history at all. And so when we, it says he shook his, he's talking about that particular city. That city, that's it. Every time Paul goes to a place, the first thing he does is go to the marketplace, find out if there's any Jews selling anything in the marketplace. Then he walks up to the guy, listening to him, looking at him, hearing his accent. Hey, and he speaks to him in Greek. "Are you a Jew?" "Yes, I am." "Oh, nice. How many Jews are in this city?" "Oh, a couple hundred." "Oh, and do you have a synagogue?" "Yes, we do." "Where is it located?" "Down the street." "Okay. I'll see you on Sabbath." "Okay, nice. Do you have a place to live?" The guy might respond to Paul. "To stay?" "No, I don't." "Well, would you like to stay at our house until the Sabbath?" "Yes, I would." Okay, so that's what Paul does in every one of these cities. And then he hangs out with a family or two, until a Jewish family or two, until the Sabbath comes. And then he goes to the Sabbath with that family. And he sits down quietly and waits. Synagogues were big open spaces that had benches along the walls, on the inside, along the walls. And so he would have sat, you know, somewhere along one of those benches on the back wall somewhere and waited. And then a synagogue was something that was a local community. They all knew each other. So you'd immediately see a visitor. This is why, like in our Eastern churches, the very small congregations where someone walks in the door and everyone looks, "Oh, that's someone new," right? Immediately, there's no debate. That one's someone new. And that's how it would have been in a synagogue. You know, at a big mega Protestant church or a big Latin church today, you walk in there, it's the first time, no one's going to know whether you're a visitor or not. And you're not going to know who's a visitor or not. It's just whatever. It's a mob. But in these little churches of 50 or 100 people, you get a little bit more of that sense of a first century synagogue where they would have 25, 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe up 100, maybe. The church in Capernaum, where Jesus gave the Bread of Life discourse and where Jesus attended Sabbath, probably every Sabbath that he was in that area, the building probably, I've never counted, I should probably count it next time I'm there, maybe a couple hundred max, maybe 200, the seating or something. I don't know. I'm sure it's been, some historian has figured it out. It's a very large synagogue, the biggest first century synagogue I've ever seen. Very, very big. But even there, we're talking about maybe seating for maybe, I don't know, 200, 300 max. And even in that case, if you've got a local community that knows each other, they're going to know, everyone's going to know, at least if they're not going to know each other's names, they're going to recognize who belongs to what family. We're talking about, you know, 200, 300. Okay, so when Paul goes into a place like this, they ask him to speak. And when the synagogue service is coming to an end, he gets up and speaks, and he preaches to them, proving to them that the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, the King and Lion of David, has returned as they were waiting, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, once he explains this, the next question is, okay, great, so where is he? Well, the Jews in Jerusalem hand him over to the Romans. The Romans crucified him. So they laugh at him. Come on. the Christ is to remain forever. The kingdom, when it's restored, it'll never come to an end again. That's what the prophets all said. Yeah, and you're right. Because he rose from the dead. Oh. Oh, why didn't you say that before? He didn't ask. But why did he suffer and die then? Well, do you remember the suffering servant of Isaiah, chapter 53? He took our sins upon him. Oh, yeah. Like a sheep before that shears. It was, oh, yeah. Well, let me tell you what happened. He was that suffering servant. Isaiah was talking about the coming of the Messiah and his suffering, his death, but that he would be vindicated and rise from the dead. Yeah, but okay, I see the prophets, but why did he die? He died so that we wouldn't have to. What do you mean? Well, you see, he came to conquer sin and death, death being the result of sin. And so we who are reconciled to God through him, who have repented of our sin, in him we have conquered death and sin. Well, how so? Well, does anyone have any water? So Paul continues to preach the gospel. And this is something along these lines you can see. If you look at Acts the Apostles, and you look at Paul's, what he says in his epistles, you can see the style of what Paul would do in these places and how he handled these things. It was not easy. When you read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, the cross of Christ, that is the fact he was crucified and died, is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, foolishness. And so this was difficult. And then he would explain that he rose and that there was a reason for this. He tries to explain the whole thing, but in the end, it takes faith. And these are great mysteries. And he can't do it all in one, 15-minute Bible study after a synagogue service. And so look what it says happens next. It says, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next to the synagogue. You can just see that kind of historical context of the stuff, right? He walked next door and there it is. He stays there. One of the guys who believed. And it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, there's a great example of sacramental apostolic training. Paul was with them for that long. How many services did he, how many baptisms, how many Eucharistic celebrations, how many times did they see Paul lay hands on someone and give the gift of the Holy Spirit? So they've been trained. Paul says this in his letters to Thessalonians, hold fast to the traditions which I handed on you by word of mouth or by epistle, right, the way I taught you. And we look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, he says, I commend you because you hold to the traditions I handed on to you. And as you keep reading in that chapter, it's all about their Sunday gathering and how they celebrate the Eucharist. This is the center of the Christian experience. Of course, Paul would teach them and hand this on. And this is something that modern Protestants, when they start looking at the New Testament carefully, especially Acts, and they read the early church fathers, they can see that the Lord's Supper, the Sunday gathering, and the baptism, and the laying on of hands, and the Eucharist were central to everything they were doing. But if you look at a modern, Baptist service, baptism, laying on of hands, and the Eucharist are not central. Not central. And they start to realize, hey, we're not the early Christians. Okay, so It says, let's see here, verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal. It's very interesting, the Gallio stone in excavations of Corinth, of ancient Corinth, first century Corinth, they actually dug up a little stone while they were in the archaeologists found among the rubble and stuff, a little plaque about Gallio, the proconsul. And positively archaeologically identifying that name with that period in Corinth. That happens all the time in archaeology. There's a great magazine, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, called Biblical Archaeology Review, BAR. And it has this kind of stuff in it constantly, of things they dig up, and it just, there it is. Well, that's what the book of Daniel said, and here it is now. Or here's what Paul said in the letter to Corinthians or in Acts, and there it is. Luke said it, there it is. And because people doubt these things, thinking these things are just, they're made up names or made up locations or dates. And then archaeology, I remember my Greek professor who was chair of biblical studies, we were reading in John's gospel, and it talked about Solomon's portico with five porticos, hallways or column, walkways. And he said, when we were in school, Jesuit seminary, we were told this was all just made up stuff. And so we all thought it was just made up. There's no such place as this, sheep's gate and whatever, and the place where they were, come on. There's John just making the stories up. He said, that's what we were told in Jesuit seminary. Then later on, they dug the place up. And lo and behold, there were five porticos, just like it says. And there it is. I mean, it's just like it is in the Gospel of John. Who'd have known? So we kept reading. But it was just funny. Here it is, this guy who's became a world-class Greek scholar. But this was his training. It was the hermeneutic of suspicion, right? Always doubt. Everything is guilty until proven innocent. That's the way most people approach the Bible, as opposed to just assuming that it's all correct. We just don't understand it all yet. A very different angle on things. Okay. You can look up, you punch in Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, Corinthian plaque or stone. You'll find it. It's very interesting stuff online about it. Chapter 18. The Jews made a united attack, verse 12, upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about the words and names of your own Torah, your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. This is basically Pilate's first reaction, right? When they, in John's gospel, when they come to him, they say, this man is a criminal, a lawbreaker, it says there in the Greek, lawbreaker. And Pontius Pilate understands what that means. It means someone has broken the Jewish law. So he says, well, what does that do with me? Go see to it yourselves. I don't care. You have your own law, deal with it. And they say, oh, no. This one applies to your law as well. For he has called himself king, and there's only one king, and that's Caesar, Pontius Pilate. Oh. Okay, bring him in. I'll take a look. All right. So that's the normal reaction of the Roman Empire. The Jews were allowed to maintain their own law and governance to some degree. This goes all the way back to Alexander the Great. And but when whatever's going on interferes with Roman law, then okay, so that's what's going on here. The same thing. Hey, we got a guy here who's breaking Roman law. And so he says, no. This has to do with your own law. Get out of here. And it says, and he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. Okay, so notice again, it's the local Jews who are causing problems. Some of the Jews have converted, especially the rulers of the synagogue, the most highly educated among the Jews. Those are the ones that usually convert first because, hey, this is all matching up with what we believe. And then, but many of the Jews do not accept Jesus as the possible Messiah. This is no way that can't happen. So then they eventually reject Paul. And then one of the things they'll accuse, try to get rid of him, is accuse him before the local Roman authorities that he's somehow interfering with Roman law as well, that he's suggesting that there is another king besides Caesar. And we see this in a number of places. Okay, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he cut his hair, for he had a vow. So if you go back in the book of Numbers, the taking of a vow was associated with the cutting of hair. Why would you do that? Well, the vow, one of the vows typically, was that Nazarene, the Nazarene vow, the Nazarite vow. And that vow is described specifically in the book of Numbers as being accompanied with the cutting of hair. When someone gets a haircut, you recognize it immediately. In fact, someone could just get a little trim and you see them. Oh, did you get your ears lowered? Something happened here. I can see something's different. It could be the slightest haircut. You notice it. And so imagine someone in that ancient world, men typically had full beard, full hair, all the way down to their shoulders. And they just kind of sheared it off at shoulder height. And sometimes would tie it back into a ponytail, things like that. But it was just kept at shoulder length. And then the women typically had hair beyond their shoulders. So if a man or a woman cut their hair, it was very shocking. Today, you know, we all have different haircuts. I mean, shaved heads and stuff like that. I mean, you know, but back then it was kind of standard. The men all had basically the same haircut. The women all had basically the same haircut. And if some man shaved his head, if his head was shaved, he would go from looking like this, you know, a grizzly bear to suddenly down to nothing. Okay. Or a woman, the same thing. It was an obvious sign that person is different today. Very clear outward sign. And so at the beginning, and then again at the end of a vow, they would do a haircut as a sign of that. Okay, so this is what happened here. What vow is he taking? I have no idea. I would guess it's not the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow from the book of Numbers is the abstinence from wine, grape juice, grapes, and even a raisin. Anything having to do with the vine. And so it was a temporary vow that would be taken of abstinence from the joyfulness of the vine. And so this is in the Old Testament. The reason why I would doubt that this is something Paul did, although it's theoretically possible that's what this is, the reason why it would seem unlikely is that Paul is leading the Eucharistic meals in these places where he's going. And the center of the Eucharistic meal is bread and wine. Okay, so that would be a very strange thing. Now, he could have taken some sort of modified vow, I guess, that he wouldn't have anything from the vine except in the Eucharistic meal. Who knows? Whatever. But the point is here that he took some sort of a vow, it says, but we don't really know exactly what that vow was. It doesn't, apparently for Luke, it doesn't really matter to us. For he had a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. Why would he go and argue with the Jews? That's not very nice. So when we see Paul going to the synagogues in Acts the Apostles, I don't know if you ever dealt with Seventh-day Adventists, but one of the things they like to say is, you see, Jesus went to the synagogues on the Sabbath, and Paul went to the synagogues on the Sabbath. So this is an early Christian thing to do. Well, if you want to be apostolic, then that means that when you go into a synagogue, if you want to be doing what Paul did, that means don't go to your local Seventh-day Adventist church on the Sabbath, on Saturday. What you need to do is find the local Jewish synagogue. You go in there and you argue with the Jews all day. Okay, so if you really want to follow Paul's tradition, but the Seventh-day Adventist does not want to really read the actual context here. Okay, Seventh-day Adventist aside, it's another conversation. But okay, so this is Acts chapter 18, verse 19. And they came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, this is Caesarea Maritime, right on the coast there, right? This is not Caesarea Philippi. This is the port city for the Roman Empire in the region there in Palestine. It says he was greeted in the church, and then they went down to Antioch. Okay, so not down on a map, but kind of just, you know, round level here. So Caesarea, went up, greeted the brethren, and then to Antioch. So he probably went up into Judea and then down to Antioch. Caesarea is not far from Jerusalem. So this is the end of his second journey. So he already went, he was on his first journey, remember? He left Antioch and went into Asia Minor, established the churches of Galatia. Then he returned. And then he, on his second journey, after the council in Jerusalem, he goes through that region again, but he also goes over into Macedonia and into Greece, into Achaia, and then now returns. And then now we're going to see now his third journey begin. So on his first journey, he didn't write any epistles that we know of. He may have written some, but we don't have them. They weren't in the canon. They're not in the lectionary that we have. But his second journey, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as we already looked at. And so now we're talking about his third journey. So this is chapter 18, verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. So went up. That probably means up to Jerusalem, Judea area. And then it says, and then down to Antioch, where Judea is up in the hills. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's going back through, checking in on the disciples. So this is now Acts chapter 18, verse 23. Okay, this is his third journey. Approximately 53 to 58. How do I know that? I'm not very smart. I'm not very good with numbers. I'm horrible with numbers. I have math anxiety. Always been bad with numbers. But I know that because I have it written here in my Bible. So write it in your Bible. Put a little note right there. Okay? Most of these things I'm telling you, you think, how does he have all that stuff memorized? I don't. I barely passed high school. Okay? So you just make little notes in your Bible along the way, and it'll help you and remind you of these things. Okay? So there's a little paragraph right there in verse 23 and 24. And I have crammed into that little spot. Let's see here. My eyes are failing me, and the glasses are failing too. I have third journey written there, 53 to 58. Tacitus is born in the year 55. You're interested in those things, Tacitus annals and all that. Okay, verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So think of that context of that, the background there. Guy's name's Apollos, Greek name, but he's a Jew. What's a Jew doing with a Greek name? Well, he's in Alexandria. What's a Jew doing in Alexandria? So we have a diaspora Jew. And the language that united the diaspora, Greek diaspora means spreading out, the diaspora Jews was Greek. This is why they translate all the scriptures into Greek. This is why New Testament was written in Greek. This is why their gathering place, the synagogue, it's a Greek word, right? The Greek is inundates the first couple centuries of Judaism. Okay. And he was from Alexandria, and he came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, the way of the Lord. Think of that. Remember that language back to the story of the conversion of Paul, the way. If he went to Damascus and found anyone who was of the way. What's that mean, the way? Well, it appears in the New Testament a number of places. Let me just give you a couple examples of this so you catch it when you see it. It says the way of the Lord. So instructed in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. So that's clearly a technical phrase there, the way it's used. Okay, so let's look at some other places where we see this kind of language. Let's go back, hold your hand there maybe, or you can just flip over. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, but Saul, this is Acts chapter 9, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. The way. Another example of this, John's gospel, you all know, I am the way, the truth, the life. Okay, but another place, and probably from a literary dependency standpoint, is what you see also in Mark. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Okay, so Mark tells us the way of the Lord there, that language is a reference back to Isaiah. Well, that's an easy one there. Isaiah chapter 40, right? Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 is Isaiah screaming at the people, you're all going to die. And then in chapter 40, we have the second part of Isaiah in which he says, well, you're not all going to die. God will have mercy on you. And so the second half of Isaiah is this book of mercy in which God talks about the restoration of his people after their chastisement. And in chapter 40, it begins, comfort, comfort my people. He's quoting from Handel's Messiah here. Comfort, comfort my people. Somebody caught the joke. Okay, so comfort, comfort my people. And he says, make straight, a voice crying the most, make straight the way of the Lord. So it's Exodus imagery there. Now, that's Isaiah back in the time of Hezekiah saying that stuff. That's a long time ago, way before the Babylonian exile. When the people returned from exile and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt Jerusalem and the walls, there was a crisis. Where is the Lord? He was supposed to lead us back. Where's the glory cloud, like in the Exodus story? Isaiah said it would lead us. And where is it? I don't see any smoke. And where's the Messiah? He's supposed to build the temple. And we already built it, and he's not even here. And so there was this crisis of faith, and God sent the prophet Malachi in chapter 3. He says, behold, I send my messenger who shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure his coming? For he's like a refiner's fire. This is Malachi chapter 3, which is a playoff of Isaiah chapter 40, answering the people's crisis of faith that moment. That the Lord's coming, but he's delayed. Yes, he's delayed, but there's a reason. It's mercy. You're not yet ready. Because he's going to come like a refiner's fire. And if you're all just impurities, you're all going to get burned up. You got to be like silver or gold before he comes. So Malachi was sent to prepare them for that. So you can see the two passages coming together here in Mark chapter 1. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare thy face, who shall prepare thy way. Okay, so that's Malachi chapter 3. That's not Isaiah. And then he gives you Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he refers to this all as being from Isaiah. This is classic Jewish style of quotation of scripture from the first century. You find it all over the New Testament, where they'll take two passages from the scriptures of Israel and combine them as one and refer to them all as coming from the primary source. That is the, so here Isaiah. Malachi is obviously a playoff of Isaiah. So he doesn't say, and as Malachi and Isaiah together said, he assumes you know this stuff. And you also see this in Dead Sea Scrolls. When you look at Dead Sea Scrolls, again, Jewish literature from around this period, same thing. They quote from the Old Testament. Isaiah said, and they'll give you Jeremiah and Isaiah combined or something. Okay. So the way of the Lord, the way of the Lord. You see it there. Prepare thy way. You get it there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 following, here in Mark. But then also in Mark chapter 1, verse 3, the way is the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, which is exactly what we hear here in Acts. Okay, so the way. Now, so yes, that looks back to Isaiah and Malachi, but what does Isaiah and Malachi mean by this? Well, they're looking back to, Malachi's looking back to Isaiah, and Isaiah's looking back to the Exodus story. Exodus, the way out. Exodus, Greek, the way out. Out of where? Out of Egypt, to the promised land. Getting back to the promised land, the way, back to the place where God dwells with man. Which is most likely then intended to be understood, and if you look back in the whole Old Testament imagery of that, back to the first time we heard this language in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And he put cherubim, plural, cherubim, guards on each side, of the gate that led to the way of the tree of life. It's an important theme that really, you can see it connecting the whole thing. Because in the end, we got to get back into the garden, back to the tree of life. If the whole thing started with us eating the wrong stuff, then it's going to be solved by us eating the right stuff. Right? Okay. Now, chapter 18. Let's see. Chapter 18, verse 25. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. What? How's that possible? Well, historical context again. We're going to go back and think about that. Who was John the Baptist? He was probably one of the most well-known Jews in the first century. Even Josephus mentions him. So he was an interesting character. He was a priest of the line of Aaron, but he didn't hang out at the temple. He stayed down at the Jordan River. He lived in the wilderness and preached to the people that God was coming. He was Elijah who was to come, as Luke says, or as Gabriel says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, which is the fulfillment of the end of Malachi's book. Malachi said that before that great and terrible day of the Lord, God will send you Elijah to prepare the way of the return of the Lord. So John the Baptist is down there at the Jordan River. Why down the Jordan? Well, this is the way in. This is how when God brought the people into the promised land, they crossed right there across the Jordan. This is the way. Okay, so here's this Jew from Alexandria, from the diaspora. How would he be baptized by John if from Alexandria? Well, Alexandria's a port city. If you get in, if you're a pious Jew in the first century, Apollos, example, well-educated. If he could, he would go as often as he could. He's maybe been there a few times, at least once, as we know from here. He's gotten in a boat in Alexandria, gone across over to Caesarea. There would be boats every day going from Caesarea to Rome, Rome to Caesarea, back and forth. And so he'd get in a boat in Caesarea, and then by boat, make it to Alexandria to Caesarea. I don't know how long it would take, maybe a couple days journey, good winds. And then he arrives in Caesarea, gets out of the boat, and goes up on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, why would he go there? Well, remember, The book of Exodus, chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 16, says that three times out of the year, all of your men must appear before me in the place where I caused my name to dwell for the three great feasts, right? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so a pious Jew, a man who was a pious Jew in Alexandria, it's unavoidable. He would have to. He can't get out of it. I mean, this is so easy. Get in a boat, go to Caesarea, get Jerusalem, at least once in a lifetime to make the pilgrimage. If you're a Jew and you live in the region, say you're in Galilee, you do it three times out of the year, minimum. This is why we hear about Jesus going down for Passover from Galilee down to Jerusalem with crowds of Jews. So he would have gone to Jerusalem at least once in his time before this episode in his life. And when he got to Jerusalem, what's he going to do? Well, Passover, it's an octave, as Pentecost is in Tabernacles, your octaves. But you're going to get there a little bit before, and you might hang out a little bit after. And what are you going to do in between? Well, one of the things Jews would do is when they were in Jerusalem, especially a pilgrim, they would go down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And then from Jericho, get down to Jordan and go see this wild-eyed preacher down there who's telling them that the Messiah is going to come. And the glory of the Lord is about to appear. So Apollos must have at some point gotten in a boat from Alexandria, gone to Caesarea, gone up to Jerusalem from one of these three feasts, and at some point while he's in Jerusalem, gone with some other Jews down the road, that lonely road, you know, Good Samaritan story, down to Jericho, and then from Jericho headed off to the Jordan, which isn't very far, a couple miles from there, and then listened to John preach, was baptized by him at some point, repented and was baptized by him, then eventually, maybe that same day or next day or whatever, went back to Jericho and back up to Jerusalem and eventually back to Caesarea and eventually back to Alexandria. So he knew the baptism of John, but he also knows the good news about Jesus somehow. He's got like at least some basics about the story about the life of Jesus. Well, how would he know this? Well, that story would have been known all over the place. There were already tons of Christian Jews in Alexandria by now. If you go back and look at the story of Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts, it says that there were Jews on pilgrimage there. Notice these pilgrimages. And some of them were from Alexandria. Probably large crowds. 3,000 were baptized among the Jews who were gathered there, pilgrims and others. So, and some of them, it says, were from Alexandria. So a handful of Jews who were baptized or Christians accepted Jesus, received laying on of hands, celebrated the Lord's Supper. Some of them would have eventually gotten back into boats and gone back to Alexandria. So somewhere in this whole mix of his travels and all of this, he's learned about the Jesus story. But he's never been baptized in a sacramental baptism, in the baptism of Jesus. Okay, so it says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, so they're in Ephesus, right? Achaia is on the other side of the Aegean there. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to disciples to receive him. Achaia, that's the church in Corinth. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. That was the church established by Paul on his previous journey, right? For he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Look at that language again. The Christ was Jesus. Okay, chapter 19. We'll get just the first part here, and then we'll come to an end here because it's a nice, these chapter divisions are not in the original text. Sometimes they're in good spots, sometimes not so good spots. This is fine spot to start a new chapter if you want, but this isn't where Luke divided the text. There is no division for Luke. You flow along. So this is a bit of a conclusion to what was just done and then an intro to what's coming. So while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. So Paul left Antioch, went through Galatia, and into Ephesus through Turkey. There he found some disciples. A disciple means a Christian. In this is Luke's language for one of the words used for a Christian, a disciple. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Okay, again, historical context. For us, that's a little weird. There are people called disciples, like Apollos, who is not so clear on things. Right? The faith is spreading so fast. It's by word of mouth from one person to another, and one person talking to somebody else, and some woman down at the well tells some other woman at the well, and she goes back and tells her husband, and the thing's spreading so fast, it's spreading faster than the sacraments can spread. It's kind of outpacing, the gospel's outpacing the sacraments. And it says, no, we've never even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John's baptism? John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who would come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with languages and prophesied, just like Pentecost. There were about 12 of them in all. They entered the synagogue and started arguing again. Okay, so this is two great examples of one of the problems in this first century, in this period, in this region. You have tons of Jews to whom Paul and the others are coming to preach the gospel, who already have been baptized by John the Baptist in this baptism of repentance. It's not a sacrament, right? It's not the holy mystery of baptism, but it's an outward clear sign of their choosing to repent. And it was perfectly logical for a Jew because they took the washing of the body very seriously when they would cleanse themselves from touching something unclean. So it went hand in hand. And then among these Jews who are pious and doing these things, there's the story spreading about this Jesus of Nazareth who may have been the Christ. And people are debating and talking about it over the dinner table and at gatherings and women at the well and discussing the whole thing. And people are learning about this stuff and it's spreading like wildfire. And to places that the apostles haven't even gotten to yet. And it just shows you how historical all this is. And so then, I mean, if you're going to make this story up, this is not the way you'd want to make it up. This is just not a nice, clean story. You want these guys to hear the gospel first from the mouth of Paul. And at the moment they convert, they receive the faith. And then Paul baptizes and lays his hands upon them and they... But that's not, it's so messy here in Acts. It's a total disaster because God is the God of history, right? He's working within real history. And Luke just tells you as it is. He doesn't clean it up. There's tons of examples of Luke not cleaning it up because he wants to tell you exactly how he got it, right? It's what he said in the beginning of Luke's gospel as first volume, right? I gathered this information from people, I witnessed this stuff, and I'll tell you what I heard. Okay, so the other thing to note here is not only this baptism of John, but also you get very clearly here now another example of the gift of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands in a post-baptismal event. It should be no surprise. This is the story of Jesus in the Jordan River, right? Jesus goes into the Jordan, he's baptized by John, comes out of the Jordan. It says when he came out, then the Spirit descended upon him. Two stages, water, baptism, immersion, ideally, then gift of the Holy Spirit. These are the sacraments of baptism and chrismation, or in the West called baptism and confirmation, or I like to refer to them in the more primitive sense of baptism and the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. The use of chrism starts somewhere around about maybe the second century or so, in Christian sacraments, the use of the oil as a clear, that very biblical, beautiful image we talked about earlier in the Bible study tonight, that oil being outward sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they started using oil for the chrism, for that Christos, that anointing, right? We talked about that earlier. Okay, so, but the most primitive form of this holy mystery, this sacrament, is the laying on of hands. And so you'll always see when the baptism is done properly, after a baptism, then the presbyter or the bishop lays hands on the individual, on their head, and says the prayer asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in the Byzantine tradition, and also in the Western tradition, the use of the oil, signs of the cross, kind of that visible sign of the whole thing. In the West, they slap the kid. I've never understood that part, but that's another conversation. Okay, so then, but where else do we see this, those two-part structure? You see it here, and you might want to make a note for yourself to chapter 8, where we see it also. Remember, Philip the deacon baptizes the Samaritans, but they did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for he only baptized them. And then it says Peter and John came from Jerusalem to Samaria, about a three-hour walk, and laid hands on them, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another example of this is in, where you clearly lay out those two parts, is in Hebrews chapter 6. I think, I can't remember off the top of my head. Let's go over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. He means, I'm done talking about the basics. Let's talk about more serious stuff now. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about washings, that's baptism, the laying of hands, and the resurrection of the dead. They're the three parts: baptism, laying of hands, gift of the Holy Spirit, and resurrection. What's the resurrection one there? That's the Eucharist, right? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so now if you flip back to Acts chapter 2 now, hopefully you can see a little more detail in Peter's words. We spoke about this earlier as well, but as long as we're on the subject. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the conjunction and, right? Two parts. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the laying on of hands part right there. And then the very next episode, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. There's the Eucharist. So you have the three parts. One, two, three. Baptism, laying of hands, Eucharist. Apostolic, tripartite service. In the East, we still maintain this, of course, with children to adults. The West, you still see this, at least with adults, at an Easter vigil, where it's still maintained. At the Easter vigil, where they'll still baptize in the proper order. Baptize, laying off hands, then the Eucharist, all in one service, united in the proper order. Unfortunately, for most Western Christians, the whole thing's been scrambled since Pius X and separated out, but that's for another conversation. Okay, that's a good place to stop. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.